really encouraging to see such a good group gathered again tonight. Wayne, I wonder if maybe we're going to shoot for a record tonight. Looks like we might. It's good to be here with you again this evening. And I appreciate the encouragement that you have consistently offered, urging me to do better. I appreciate so much the good attention that you are giving to the lessons. And it's easy to speak to a group that is interested in what we're talking about, as you clearly are. And that makes it all worthwhile. We're talking this week about discipleship, about how to be more productive as disciples or followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think an important part of being a disciple is recognizing our duty. When Jesus called His disciples in the Gospels, He was calling them to a task. He wasn't calling them just to follow Him around, just so they could say that they were His disciples. It wasn't just so they could wear a badge and say, "We follow Jesus." They were being called to a task. Jesus had a mission for them. And so, another way to look at that is that they understood from the very beginning that if they're going to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, then they have a duty. And so it was a call to them to fulfill their duty. When we talk about duty, we're talking about an idea that conveys a certain sense of commitment to something. It might be a moral commitment or obligation to some person or some thing or some cause. But it's a commitment that should result in action. So when we think about duty, that's what we are talking about. That's the idea that we're after. And so it's not just a passive feeling. It's not merely recognizing that we have a certain duty. If that's all that's involved, then maybe we have really missed the point. Because when we say that we have a duty to fulfill, it means that there's something that we're expected to do. If I recognize my duties, then I recognize that there's something that I'm expected to do and that I should do. There is a cause that I should strive to fulfill to the best of my ability. People have talked about duty and tried to think about this, even in the secular realm. And one of the earliest to do this was a philosopher by the name of Cicero, who back in classical times devoted entire work to duty. And he suggested that duties can come from about four different sources. One would be, it's just the result of being human. We recognize that certain duties. We sometimes call that being humanitarian. It's a word we use nowadays. But we recognize certain duties just by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. Or, he said, it could be the result of one's particular place in life. Maybe it's one's family, or maybe it's a duty to one's country, or duty to one's job. Or, he said, duty could be something that is a result of one's character. And then he said, it's a result of one's own moral expectations for oneself. I think he was being very thoughtful and careful in trying to analyze and think about all the different ways we might think about this idea of our duty. And probably all of those that he talked about as he pulled this apart have some bearing on what we want to think about tonight. Someone asked me this evening, well, if we're going to talk about duty, what are we talking about? Duty to do what? What particular duty are we talking about? That's a very good question, because there are a lot of different examples of our duty. And I'm confident that all of us here feel the sense of duty in these areas. You know, here's some good examples. The duty to return library books on time. That's a duty, isn't it? The duty not to litter the streets and neighborhoods. the duty not to double park. We understand those. We feel that these are things that we ought to do or ought not to do. And when we think that way, then we're thinking in terms of duty, I think. Or it might be something more serious or grave, such as stopping to help someone who's been injured in a traffic accident or something like that. We feel a sense of moral duty sometimes to help our fellow man. Or it might be a civic duty, like the duty to vote or the duty to fulfill some community or civic activity. Or we might even think of military duty, volunteering for public service in some fashion. There's all kinds of ways to illustrate the concept. And I've taken the time to do this because I want us to kind of get in our minds just the general concept of duty and how many different ways this can be applied. Now let me give you an illustration, a real life illustration, that maybe helps us to maybe get an emotional kind of a sense of what we mean by duty. There was a Marine corporal by the name of Jeffrey Lee Nashton. He was a member of the United States Marine Corps. He was a corporal and he had been severely wounded in the terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut, Lebanon. And in that terrible attack, hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded as they slept in their barracks. Well, Nashton was one of the fortunate ones who survived the attack, but he had to spend a long, long time recovering in a hospital in Frankfurt, Germany. Well, on one occasion, Marine Corps Commandant Paul X. Kelly went to the hospital in Frankfurt to visit the wounded Marines there. And as Kelly approached Corporal Nashton, the corporal struggled to move. He was so racked with pain laying in his bed, and so he motioned for a piece of paper and a pen to write with. And to the very best of his ability, he wrote a brief note and passed it back to Commandant Kelly. And on the slip of paper were two words. You ex-Marines probably know what they are. Semper Fi. Semper Fi. Semper Fi, the Latin motto of Marines, which means forever faithful. And with those two simple words, Nashton spoke for millions of Americans who have sacrificed body and limb and even their lives for our country. Those who have remained faithful, and we might say those who answered the call of duty to the very highest degree. Right. That's a pretty dramatic way for us to think about duty. Great example of answering the call of duty for one's country. And many statesmen have tried to inspire citizens with this concept of duty. Abraham Lincoln, in a speech in 1860, said, "Let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it." Duty. So duty can be applied in a lot of ways. Moral duty, civic duty, community duty, family duty, and so forth. But is there such a thing as meeting a spiritual need? Are there spiritual duties that we have? Duties that are ours simply by virtue of the fact that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? I believe that there are. And as I said a moment ago, when Jesus called those first disciples, and He said, "Follow Me," they immediately recognized a sense of duty they were being called to fulfill. How do we answer God's call to duty? That's our question tonight. So that's the specific kind of focus I want to make. And as we go along, we may perhaps make some allusions to some examples of specifics, but I think we all know what our duties can be, what they are and what they can be, and they may vary from individual to individual depending on the talents that God has granted us. But what's important is that we recognize the importance of answering the call of duty and having the attitude toward that. So for the purpose of the lesson tonight, we want to focus on two different types of responses found in Scripture to the call of duty by looking at two individuals who were called. And you see them there on the screen. And the first one, of course, is Moses. We're going to look at the example of Moses and a familiar text found in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. What we find in the third chapter of Exodus at the beginning is that Moses is called by God, by Jehovah, to deliver his people from Egypt. But I think we recognize right away that Moses does not appear on the scene as the most eager person when God calls him. Here he is at the age of 80 years old, and he's called to take this task and to answer this call to deliver his people. And you remember what happens here. Let's look at the opening verses of chapter 3. And of course, it's the scene of the burning bush. Moses is pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro in the wilderness there, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of God appears to him in a burning bush, a bush that that is burning with fire, and yet it's not being consumed, and he turns aside to see what in the world this is all about, this marvelous sight of this burning bush. Verse 4 says that the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. What we see next then is, now that Moses is standing there in the presence of God, and he recognizes who this is, then God charges Moses and tells him what he is being called upon to do. Verse 7, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are pressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So God calls to Moses from the burning bush and says, "Moses, you're going to be my deliverer. You're going to be my servant to go and to deliver this nation, this whole nation of people, from the bondage that they are in. They're in the land of Egypt." On the one hand, we might think that Moses would consider this to be a great honor. Surely he's convinced that the one who is speaking to him is none other than the living God, the Creator. He is the God of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the great God, the great I Am. We would think, on the one hand, that Moses would be so overwhelmed that he would consider this to be a great honor. Perhaps at some level he did. But what the text focuses on from this point is something entirely different from that kind of reaction. Because Moses begins to react in a negative way. Moses knows that back in Egypt he is a wanted man, for one thing. And we know the story about why that transpired and why that's the case. But what happens here is that Moses begins to make excuses. So the first excuse could simply be summed up with the question, "Why me?" Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go up to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Why me? Surely there are other people who are better qualified than I am. There are other people, surely, who are better suited for this task. Why me? It kind of reminds us of others that we read about in Scripture. Gideon is a prime example in Judges chapter 6, verse 15. When he was called by the Lord to serve as a judge, to deliver his people from oppression, he said, "My family is least in Manasseh, the youngest in my father's house." So it's kind of the same kind of reaction. As why in the world would you pick me? And, you know, we might imagine what's going through Moses' mind. What influence could Moses conceivably have? What good could he possibly do with the Hebrews? After all, here was a man who was raised an Egyptian prince. How is he going to help these Hebrews? And not only that, for the past 40 years, he has been tending flocks in the land of Midian. What qualifications do I have? How could I be suited for this? Why me? He makes excuses. And I'm afraid that sometimes we may find ourselves making similar excuses. When we recognize that God has called us to certain tasks, when God has called us to perform our duties, it's so easy for us to make excuses. Why me? Why should I consider the possibility of teaching the Word of God to someone? I'm not prepared to do that. Why would I be suited to go and perform this task for the good of my brethren or to encourage these people over here? Why me? Surely someone else is better suited than I am for this particular task. I want to tell you, there's hardly anything that I can think of that God has called upon us to do as Christians, that I can think of plenty of people that can do them better than I can. And you can too. And yet God has called upon us to rise to the occasion and to answer the call of duty. Well, God was not pleased with Moses, of course. God goes on to say, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you a sign that it is I who have sent you, because the day is going to come when you're going to return to this very same mountain and worship God. Of course, we know that that would ultimately happen, because the mountain where he was the mountain where God would someday give him the law. God was not pleased, and he promises to be with him. But then, again, Moses says in the 13th verse, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you." And they'll say to me, "Well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What shall I say to them?" It's almost as if Moses is saying, I agree, I'll go, but what am I to say? What is your name? Well, God says, "You tell them, I am, has sent you." God said to Moses, "I am who I am," you remember. And so you go tell the sons of Israel, "I am, has sent you to me." And you tell them that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. You tell them that. You tell them, "I'm the one who sent you." And you go and you gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt." God comes right back and answers Moses' concerns and his doubts and his excuses, and says, I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. You just go. And sometimes we say, "Well, I don't know enough about God to teach about Him. I don't know enough to perform this task or that one." But surely there's something each of us can do with the knowledge that we have. Surely any of us can tell our friends and neighbors our own story. You can tell how you learned the gospel, and how you were convicted to have faith in Jesus Christ, and what led you to finally accept the principles that are taught in God's Word. We can at least start at that point. But you know, on almost any subject, we all start from nothing, don't we? And we apply ourselves because of our interest. You know, there are a lot of folks that know an awful lot about sports. There are folks that know an awful lot about cooking. I know that there are folks here that know about cooking because I've experienced some of that expertise this week already. There are folks that know a lot about sewing. And there are people that know an awful lot about carpentry. And there are people that come to know an awful lot about engineering or the law or medicine or whatever it may be. But I want to tell you, whatever we have come to know, whatever we have learned, whatever we have become conversant in, we had to start at some point where we didn't really know too much about any of that. But what did we do? We learned about it because we were interested in it. And our first efforts were probably not the best, but we kept learning because we knew that what we wanted to do was important. And this is important. God calls us to fulfill duty. Chapter 4, verse 1. God tells Moses that he's going to be with him and that he's going to strike Egypt with miracles and so forth. Moses then says, well, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to what I say? For they might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. They may just say, Moses, we don't believe you. You're just telling a story here, but where's the proof? Where's the evidence? It won't do any good. Have we ever been tempted to say, well, this is not going to do any good? You ever invited someone to worship, to a meeting, to a Bible study? And they said no. I have. How long ago was it? Did we ask them again? Did we give up? What we need to remind ourselves of, and right now I'm just talking about the matter of just sharing the gospel with folks. We need to remind ourselves of the fact that many, perhaps most, will not listen at first. But there are always going to be some. There are some who will. There are some who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And there may be a Cornelius. And there may be a Lydia. Or there may be a Philippian jailer who is waiting for someone like you or someone like me to ask them. And the only way to reach them is to ask them. Now, of course, we have to be the right kind of person. We have to be people who are striving to live lives that are holy and pure. And even then, many will not listen and will actually turn away because they don't appreciate the kind of life that we as disciples of Christ have committed ourselves to and that we're trying to live. But I want to tell you, there are a lot of folks in this world who are trying to live right and may well be attracted by your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. What we need to do is ask. Well, Moses eventually led a great multitude, didn't he? Some estimate as many as 3 million in that total company that he eventually led out of Egypt. God provided him with signs so that the people would believe. And chapter 4 tells us about some of those signs. You know, how his staff turned into a serpent, how his hand became leprous, and how the water turned into blood. But even then, in spite of all of that, in chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses again says to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since have you spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I just don't have the skills. I get flustered. I get tongue-tangled. I can't think of the right words, etc., etc. The Lord was not pleased. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. The Lord's not pleased. God is not going to give us anything to do that we cannot do. We can do something. And we need to recognize that when we consider the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God has granted us, be ready to use them. God said, I'll open your mouth. But then Moses said in verse 13, in essence, what this amounts to is he says, I just really don't want to. Here's the way the text reads. He says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. I take that to mean, after all these excuses, now we get down to what's really going on with Moses. Moses said, I really don't want to do this. Maybe he should have just said that to begin with. Send somebody else. I don't want to. Send somebody else. And verse 14 tells us that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Does anything arouse the anger of God more than when we just say to Him, I don't want to? His anger burned against Moses. But God said, Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Do you remember what God says to him? He says, Aaron's going to be there with you. And you'll speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I'll teach you what you're to do. He'll speak for you to the people. He will be to you as a mouth for you. And you will be to him as God. Chapter 7, the way he describes that is, he'll be a prophet to you. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you'll perform the signs. God says, I will provide the way for this to happen. God will bless those who heed His call to duty. If we're willing to launch out into the deep, if we're willing to cast our nets out there, if we're willing to step forward and use whatever talents and abilities God has given us, great or small, public or private, not everybody does the same thing. Not everybody in the parable was a five-talent person. Most of us are two-talent people, or one talent people. But God expects us to use what we have if it's our duty. Well, that's the first example. The other example is in the New Testament, and that's the example of Mary. And so let's turn over for just a few moments and read some from the first chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Let's start in verse 20. Six. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Notice Mary's response. First thing that's said about Mary's reaction to this is perplexity. She was perplexed. I think her perplexity is understandable. An angel has just appeared to her. And the angel has talked to her. And she's perplexed. And she's wondering, well, what is this all about? Well, the angel reassures Mary. Says, don't be afraid. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid, Mary. I have an announcement for you. And the announcement is, you're going to give birth to a son. But that's not all. the son to whom you will give birth will be none other than the Messiah. Now, either one of those was going to be an amazing thing for her. It was going to be remarkable enough for this woman, this young woman who was a virgin, to give birth to a son. But the angel says, this won't be any ordinary child. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And he'll be the one, the promised one, who will reign on the throne of David. And Mary's reaction to that is, well, how can this be? I am a virgin. Is that an excuse? It's possible. It's possible that she's having doubts. I'm convinced that it stems more from her ability to understand. She's seeking an explanation. And there's a whole array of questions that might well have come to her mind. For example, she may be thinking and wondering in her mind, does this mean that she will have to violate her betrothal to Joseph through unfaithfulness? She hasn't been told yet how she's going to have this child. All she's been told so far is she's going to conceive and bear a son. Well, she's a virgin, and she's supposed to remain a virgin for a period of time. And if she doesn't remain a virgin for this period of time, then she has been unfaithful to her betrothed. So, does this mean she's going to have to violate that and become unfaithful to have a child? Or she may be wondering, does it mean that she and Joseph both will have to violate the terms of their betrothal by having relations before the appropriate time? Before the time of the marriage to be consummated? Is that what it means? Or does it mean that Joseph will, in fact, need to put her away? Could it mean, because she is a virgin, that she is totally unprepared to fulfill what God is calling her to do? Any one of those doubts could have come to her mind. How can this be? You're calling upon me to give birth to a child who's going to be the Messiah, and I'm a virgin. Let's read on, because God then says, the angel says, verse 35, well, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. There's evidence that God has the power to do this thing, because look at Elizabeth. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. The angel says, don't doubt that this can happen, and it's not going to happen through ordinary means. Well, do you think that's going to alleviate all of the concerns and questions that Mary might have at this point? This is going to be complicated. This probably complicated matters in a different way. Because keep in mind that Mary, at this point, is betrothed to Joseph. Now, what does that mean? Well, the way marriages were conducted in those days, in that culture, is that there was more than one stage. There was not simply an engagement and then a marriage. The betrothal was a kind of engagement, but it was also a legally binding engagement. It was legally binding in the sense that she was bound to Joseph, and the only way for that arrangement, that relationship, to come to an end was through a divorce. But it was not a fully consummated marriage in the sense that one would have relationships with their partner in a fully consummated marriage. This explains the situation that you have in Matthew chapter 1, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. And what did he start thinking about? You remember, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. So here's the thing. Mary has been given this announcement by the angel. Imagine what might have gone through her mind. How am I going to explain this to Joseph, my husband? What will my friends and neighbors think when they find out that I'm with child? What will my family think? And if anybody could have made excuses like Moses made excuses, it would have been Mary. But you see what she says in verse 38? She says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." May it be done to me according to your word. I just want us to think about that answer, to think about that attitude. It's in this attitude where Mary stands as such a great example for us. She didn't understand all this. There's no way she could. She knew that there might be consequences. People talk, so forth. She didn't understand. She didn't know all the answers. But here's what she did. She acted by faith. She acted by faith in God, because she knew that right makes might. May it be done to me according to your word. You know, there are a lot of other Bible examples of those who were called by God to fulfill His work in different ways. Some of them very extraordinary ways. Some of them very humble ways. But they all often had to wrestle with answering the call of duty. I've been called to this task. What am I going to do about it? Remember Samuel? The boy Samuel? And he's been taken up there to Shiloh, and he keeps hearing voices. Samuel, Samuel. And he keeps going to Eli, and Eli finally says, "Well, that's got to be the Lord talking to you. So you, next time you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth.'" And he does that. And the Lord tells him what he has in mind for him. And you know, in the story in 1 Samuel 3, when Eli says, "Well, what did he say to you?" Samuel tells him, "Here's what the Lord said to me." Then Eli said, "Samuel, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to you." And of course, Samuel did. He was a great prophet of God. And he came to understand that that's what God wanted him to do. Or we read about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read there about the call, Isaiah's call to be a prophet. See, now all these prophets, they weren't always prophets. They didn't grow up saying, "I'm going to be a prophet when I grow up." In fact, most of the time, these men who were called to be prophets were kind of reluctant prophets. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's this amazing image, this vision that Isaiah sees of God sitting on His throne in His majesty and in His splendor. And he's so overcome, he's overwhelmed by all of that he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's as if Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I don't deserve to live. How could I be chosen to witness such a sight as this?" And you remember that what happens then is a seraphim, an angel, comes and touches his mouth with a burning coal and says, "Isaiah, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." And the next words out of Isaiah's mouth are, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Send me." And even though the Lord said to Isaiah, "It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant. They're not always going to want to hear what you have to say. In fact, most of the time they won't." Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Because he knew that was his duty. Jeremiah was the same way. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord is calling Jeremiah to his task. And Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I do not know how to speak, for I am a youth." He's saying, I'm too young. I can't do this. But the Lord said, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak, Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. Little did Jeremiah know what he would be subjected to, what trials and tribulations he would have to endure. But he went. And then there was Amos. You know what Amos was? What his occupation was? He was a fig picker. That's how he describes himself. And in the 7th chapter of Amos, he says, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But he says, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And I want to tell you, if anybody ever had a message that was unpopular and hard to accept, it was Amos. But he went because he knew that was his duty. Now, none of us is called to be prophets. We're not called to deliver a nation from bondage. We're not called to do any of these great things. But we're called to do things. We're called to be active in our local congregation. We're called to serve one another. We're called upon to help one another, to lift each other up, to weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. We're called upon to try to share the gospel with those with whom we come in contact in the little small things that we can do. But every congregation, there are different kinds of folks, different kinds of attitudes and different responses to the call of duty. There are those who feel unqualified to do anything. There may be those who make excuses. There may be those who assume others will do what needs to be done. There may be those who decide that they are too busy. And then there are those who step up and are ready to do what they can to help, who are ready to do what needs to be done, who, like Isaiah, say, here am I, Lord, send me. Who, like Samuel, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Who, like Mary, will say, behold the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. I'm painting a picture here of opposite extremes. Where do we find ourselves? Where do we find ourselves? And so my challenge for us is when you read something in God's Word that is clearly a call to duty, something that God wants you and me to do, how should we respond? When you have a responsibility or commitment with regard to the Lord's church and local congregation, what should be our response? When you and I see a need, someone who is sick, someone who needs to be visited, someone who's in some physical or emotional distress and needs encouragement, someone who is spiritually weak and needs to be lifted up, when there's work to be done for the good of the Lord's family and the great cause of the gospel, should not our response be like Mary's, may it be done to me according to your word? Answering the call of duty. So that's my challenge to all of us. And like I said in a previous lesson, the thing about preaching a lesson like this from here is, you know, I can point fingers like this, but when I point a finger out like this, there's three of them pointing right back at me. And this applies to every one of us. There's always room for us to do better as servants of the Lord, as disciples, and certainly when it comes to recognizing our duty and doing what we can. Be helpers and not hinderers. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I thank you for listening so much. We've talked about answering God's call to duty. We close with a consideration of how we respond to the gospel invitation. And if there's anyone present this evening who's ready to respond to that great invitation to come to Jesus, become a disciple, we want to give you this opportunity and encourage you while we stand now and while we sing.